Why did Jesus have to die? You know, when we talk about Christ's death, most people know the basic narrative, and the response for why Jesus had to die is this: to save us from our sins. That's the Sunday school response. Jesus died to save us from our sins. Now, there's more to it than that, but that's a good starting point. Now, with that said, weren't there any other options? Weren't there any other options that could have accomplished the same thing? Remember who this is we're talking about. This is God, right? The God who makes mountains and masterpieces. Are you telling me that he didn't have any other tricks up his sleeve, anything else he could do than this? Wasn't there any other way? If your problem is sin, your problem is death, wasn't there anything else he could have offered to purchase you back? Was there any other means, any other option, any other choice that he could have made that didn't involve Christ's death on Calvary? And if so, what is it? What is the option? You know, our culture believes this. It believes that sin can just be sponged away, or it can be washed away by the tonic of good works. The culture around us doesn't see any need for Christ's death. The culture around us says you can offset anything bad you've ever done by just doing enough good deeds to even things out, to have a good balance, a good ledger when you get into heaven. The world around us doesn't have an answer for why Christ had to die, because the world around us doesn't have that realistic an understanding of sin, what sin is. Sometimes we ask this. We say, all right, if someone has sinned against me, well, what I do is I forgive and I forget. If someone sins against me, I forgive them, I forget, and then we just move on, right? We give a bro hug and we're on to other things. Can't God just do that? Can't he just forgive and then forget? Think about that. Can he do that? Can he just forgive, right? He's a forgiving God. Can he just forgive and forget? If we've ever wondered these things, take heart. As we said earlier, we're not the only ones. The apostle Peter and the other apostles used to wonder about these same sort of things as well. One time when Jesus was talking about his pending death. Remember, Jesus always knew what was coming. He never sat there and hedged. He never kind of looked at his options and asked the apostles to help him choose the best one. Jesus always knew that the cross was in his future. And one time he was talking about this future. He's talking about the death that he is going to die. And the apostle Peter, he says, I've had enough of this. Far be it for you, O Lord. Far be it. This shall not happen to you. Remember, Peter says this to Jesus. What was Jesus' response? Jesus looked at the apostle. He looked at one he loved. And what did he say when these words had come out of Peter's mouth? He said, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. He said, Peter, you're not processing the reality in which you are enmeshed in. You're not processing the reality of sin, death, wrath, consequences, all these things. You think that there's another way. You think that there's other options, maybe a number of other options. I tell you there is but one. It involves my death. This is the sort of thing Jesus unpacked at some length. And his disciples regularly ignored it, refuted it, tried to dissuade him from this at every interval. They tried to steer him away from the cross while his face was set like flint as he marched toward it. Jesus knew he had to die, even if they didn't. Even if we don't understand it in retrospect. Now, that's not to say that he was excited about it, but he was excited about what it would bring. You see, here's the thing. God's not only nice, and God's not only kind, and God's not only merciful, but God is also just. And there's the crux of our problem, and that's what the world doesn't get, what the world doesn't understand. God is a God of justice, and because he's a God of justice, he cannot just forgive and forget. This is something you and I do. Someone sins against us, we're the aggrieved party, we're a victim, but we're not a judge. Someone sins against me, I may be the victim, they may be the perpetrator, but I am not the judge of them. So I can forgive and forget. In fact, I'm compelled to forgive. I can and should do that. But God is the judge of all creation, the judge who will do right. And doing right means he brings justice down upon the guilty. Now, to the thinking man, that's a problem. If we stand back from that and say, well, I have sinned, I've done something bad, I've harmed my brother, there are consequences. The wages of sin is death. Again, to the thinking man, that's a problem. If God is just, he must deal justly with us. If the wages of sin is death, we have a most grim future indeed. The wages of sin is death, and someone has to die, right? And on Calvary, one did. You have to understand this basic premise, or you won't understand anything of the text that is yet to come. If you don't understand this basic premise, furthermore, then the gospel will never make any sense to you. If you don't understand, if a man has sinned and a man must die, you will never understand the atoning sacrifice of Jesus, and you'll never value it as you ought. If sin really does result in our death and our separation from God, and you and I really are sinners, which we are, then either we will endure those consequences or someone else needs to in our place. But again, the good news of the gospel, why we come into church this morning excited and rejoicing, is this, that that's just what Jesus did on Calvary. He drank down every drop of God's wrath, every drop that otherwise would fall upon us. of which we could not survive but a drop. God drank it all down on our behalf. See, the sermon title this morning is, Why Did Jesus Have to Die? And in a sense, it's a misnomer, because he didn't have to do anything. He wasn't compelled to love us. He wasn't compelled to die for us. But he did have to die if you and I were to be spared. Now, it wasn't a cosmic surprise when he died. It may have been to mankind, but it was not a cosmic surprise. And it wasn't something that God just cooked up overnight. It's not like Jesus sat around the old campfire and said, well, phooey. I guess this is the best plan I got at this point. I guess I'll have to do the cross. And I was hoping to do something different. That's not the option. This was not a cosmic surprise. It's not something Jesus cooked up overnight. Rather, it was anticipated. This was telegraphed right from the opening pages of Scripture. Remember, the serpent would bruise his heel. And he would crush its head. From the opening pages of Scripture, this outcome was anticipated. Through all the prophets, right up to the cross itself, this outcome was anticipated. Right from the fall, right through the events of Moses and the Passover, right into the events on Calvary. Now, speaking of the Passover, in today's reading from Luke 22, it's going to be the Passover that Jesus is going to refer to in order to explain, to answer the question that we're asking this morning, why he had to die. He's going to talk about the Passover in order to explain the nature and the consequences of his pending death. If you would, let's consider the Passover a little further now. Let's look at verses 7 through 13 of today's text. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And so they said to him, Where do you want us to prepare it? And he said to them, Behold, when you have entered the city, a man shall meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house which he enters. Then you shall say to the master of the house, The teacher says to you, Where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he's going to show you a large furnished upper room. There, make ready. So they went and found it just as he has said to them, and they prepared the Passover. All right, as you can probably tell, this portion of the Gospel of Luke takes place just prior to the crucifixion, just prior to that time when he was going to suffer, right? On the night that Christ was betrayed, on the night that he celebrated the Last Supper. Now, do you think the timing of this Last Supper and its relationship to the Passover was a coincidence? Was just fortuitous how this kind of lined up? Well, if you know anything about God's sovereignty, you'll say no. If you see the sovereignty by which he knew that a man was going to be carrying a pitcher of water from one house to the next, you know he lines up everything according to his will. The correlation between the Passover and the Last Supper is not incidental, it's not coincidental. It's absolutely God's intent. And the Last Supper was ultimately the fulfillment of everything the Passover meal had always pointed forward to. But that said, we need to ask ourselves, okay, so there's a correlation between the Last Supper and the Passover. Well, that said, what is the Passover? If we're going to understand the Last Supper properly, what is the Passover? Well, as you may recall, the Passover was the annual feast during which the Jews remembered and rejoiced over how God had delivered them in times past, specifically how he had delivered them from bondage in Egypt. And as you might remember, back in the time of the Exodus, or just prior to the Exodus, when they were in bondage to the Egyptians, God heard the people's cries, and he sent a man named Charlton Heston to save them. Now, Moses, he sent Moses to save them, to deliver them. Subsequently, after that, Moses enters into this great conflict with Pharaoh, who was the ruler of Egypt at that time. During which this conflict, God sends 10 plagues upon the Egyptians, each one worse than the previous one, the last of which was the worst yet, and involved the death of their firstborn sons. And again, we call this last plague, as terrible as it was, we call this the Passover. Now, as the book of Exodus describes this event, on God's chosen night, his people were instructed to prepare a fine meal. And the centerpiece of this meal was to be this perfect and unblemished lamb. This perfect, unblemished lamb. And it was to be sacrificed. And after the lamb had been sacrificed, its blood was to be carefully placed on the lintel outside the doors of the Jewish residence. Now, later that same evening, Scripture tells us that the angel of death enters in. The angel of death enters into the land. And it killed the firstborn sons of all those whose doors were not marked by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lamb is what enabled the people to be spared. Obviously, there are gospel implications anytime you can make such a statement that the blood of the Lamb is what enabled people to be spared, to escape certain death. So God brought judgment upon the Egyptians, and though the Israelites were also sinners, make no mistake, the Israelites were sinners, the Egyptians were sinners. They were both sinners, but God had determined to place his saving love upon his people Israel, and he provided a means by which they could escape his wrath. A means by which they could escape his wrath, and the means was this perfect sacrifice and the blood thereof. The blood of this perfect lamb is what spared his elect. Now, by itself, that might just be, if you were to read that in abstract, if you were just to watch Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments and the like, that might seem like, nifty, what a fascinating story. Ooh, this is exciting what happens. You might think, well, that's kind of cool how God has done this. Now, over the centuries, the Israelites did think that was pretty cool. And so they told and retold the story year after year at this Passover meal. They told it and they celebrated what God had done, or at least the memory of what God had done. And that's what they did for almost 1,400 years. But then, roughly 30 A.D., once upon a time, there's this man named John the Baptist. He's standing on the riverbank. He looks down the riverbank. He sees a man approaching. John looks at this man and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Do not think for a moment John did not understand what the phrase Lamb of God meant. He understood this phrase intimately, closely, clearly, what he was implying. See, for centuries, the Jews have been sacrificing lambs on the Passover. But those sacrifices, in of themselves, wouldn't do anything. Just because a goat was killed on a hill some time long ago, it doesn't save you or anybody else. Those sacrifices could not save, could not spare anybody. But for centuries, the Jews have been sacrificing these perfect lambs, these unblemished lambs on the Passover. And these sacrifices were always meant to point forward to a better sacrifice. To a better sacrifice that was yet to come. The Passover always anticipated some fulfillment, something better, something later, greater, that was yet to come. Passover always looked ahead to a greater sacrifice and to a greater lamb. And on the day by the riverbank, John the Baptist saw the greater lamb. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John wasn't sitting there waiting for the prosperity gospel to fall upon him. John wasn't saying, "Boy, this camel hair tunic is sure getting itchy. Boy, these locusts, I need something better. I need some fine meal. I hope the prosperity gospel is ushered in by this guy." No, he looks at Jesus, he looks at the Lamb of God and says, "This is the principal act that this one will do. He will take away the sins of his people. He will take away the sins of the world." Okay, let's look at verses 14 through 18. "Now when the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you.'" Which is interesting in of itself, with him. He would love to be with his people, just as he loves to be with them now. "Before I suffer, I've longed to do this before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And they took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." All right. As we've just discussed, today's passage not only occurred during the celebration of the Passover, but it was hosted by the one that the Passover had always pointed to. This was a unique Passover. This would not be an ordinary celebration. "And when the hour had come," as verse 14 declares, interestingly, Christ didn't invoke traditional phraseology, traditional words at this time, but rather, he begins to introduce a new and a history-altering teaching. A new and history-altering teaching. Specifically, Jesus reminds the others, what he's been saying for some time now, and they just don't believe, that his death is imminent. That's what he's talking about in verse 15, when once again he uses the phrase, "Before I suffer." Keeps telling them the same thing, that this is happening. This is going to be an inevitable reality. Now, after mentioning his coming suffering, Jesus says, the next time I partake of the Passover, it's going to be when the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, look, this is imminent. The next time I do this with y'all, it's going to be at the great wedding supper of the Lamb. The next time I do this, it's going to be the fulfillment of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus, when he looked at the Passover, and he looked at the preparations that had been made, Jesus knew something that the others had always forgotten. That the Passover had not only a historical, but also a present and a future reality. And this is what he's going to stress throughout his statements to them. With regard to the historical, he says that the Passover, look, my friends, my apostles, my disciples, the Passover has always been a neon sign pointing to something greater. And he says, let me tell you about that. And then he talks about the word fulfillment. Points us towards something that is yet to come, some future event. In any case, the Passover was always meant to be understood in light of a greater historical context than the people typically saw it. Okay, let's build on that point as we look at verses 19 and 20 now. Verse 19. "Then he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' Likewise, he also took the cup after supper and said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you.'" The new covenant. All right, as we've said, in a traditional Passover meal, The centerpiece was the lamb. The centerpiece was this perfect, unblemished lamb, no broken bones and the like. That was the centerpiece. But in verses 19 and 20, Jesus is introducing something different. He's introducing a totally different lamb. He's introducing a totally different centerpiece. He's saying that he, in his body, in his own presence with him, that he was the centerpiece of that particular meal. And he does so. He readdresses their focus, not to lambs of yore, not to lamb on the table, not to lambs that have been slaughtered in times past, but it's like he's pointing to himself and it says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." If ever there was an unblemished, unstained, untarnished individual, it was Jesus Christ. This Lamb of God that John the Baptist identified, he stands in the midst of his people and he says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." He says, "You now have something better than all the lambs piled up to the heavens. You now have the one that all those lambs, all those animals at times past looked ahead to. This is my body, not a body. This is my body, which is broken for you." Now, in other sermons, we've talked at greater length about these individual words and the correlations, the implications of the bread and the wine, and we've talked about how these things evoke, you know, the signs and the seals and so forth of Christ's atoning work. At other times, we've talked about the sacramental aspects of the Lord's Supper. With that said, what I want to focus on with my remaining time this morning is the last part of verse 20, when he talks about a new covenant. Now, Christ's suggestion of a new covenant implies that there must have been an old covenant, right? If he's bringing in a new covenant, the chances are there was an old covenant that this will supersede. Specifically, in the time prior to Christ's death and resurrection, people lived under the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, a covenant that had laws and had regulations and consequences of breaking these laws. It was a covenant that God had made with his people at Sinai, a covenant which was codified by the giving of the law on the stone tablets, a covenant of which Moses had been the minister. Now, the old covenant was good. The old covenant was wonderful in that it directed men towards God and told mankind what God expected of them. So in a sense, the old covenant was wonderful. The people were blessed to receive it. However, the problem of the old covenant is that for all the laws it contained, these laws could not be kept by the people who would receive it. They couldn't perfectly keep the laws that they were committed to keeping. And therefore, they were subject to its consequences. They couldn't keep the law. And when they didn't, they're subject to its consequences. So the old covenant had a problem. Now you and I, we have probably struggled to keep the Ten Commandments. And you can bet everyone in Israel, in ancient Israel, had the same problem. As we said earlier this morning, the reason it's such a big problem is because the wages of sin is not a slap on the wrist. The wages of sin isn't a good scolding. The wages of sin is death. That's why it's a big deal. That's why when we talk about breaking the law of God, we just don't say, "Well, that's no biggie. God's got a big heart. He just forgives and forgets and moves on and the like. And there's a big coat room and closet he sticks all of our sins into or something. Puts them on a dust heap and forgets about them." No, the wages of sin is death. With that said, what if the old covenant was all we had? What if the old covenant was all we ever had? To put it another way, what if we only had law and not gospel? Think about that. Think about the implications of that. What if all you had was the old covenant, and that's it, and that's all? There was no new covenant. There was no talk of grace. There's no substitute. All you had were laws that you were to keep, and if you failed them, if you failed even one of them, you were consigned to death, wrath, consequences, and the like. Even if you committed 10 million otherwise good and righteous deeds, even one sin was enough to consign you to this end. What if the old covenant was all we had to operate under? We had the law, but not grace. We had the law, but not the gospel. If that were the case, man alive, we would be in a world of trouble. Now, the Pharisees were living as if that was the case. The Pharisees were living as just they were going to try to fastidiously keep every one of these laws, even laws they just made up overnight. They were going to try to do everything that the law said and everything their oral tradition said, and that if they tried hard enough, they might somehow make it in, squeak by. And so that's what they attempted to do. And that's why Jesus would always he'd do the face palm. He'd look at the Pharisees and say, "You don't get it. You don't understand the problem of the old covenant. The only covenant that God ever made with mankind involved man's perfect obedience on pain of death. Then the whole lot of humanity, from the Pharisees on down, would be perpetually cursed, including you and I. If all you had was the old covenant, we would be under this perpetual curse." And that's why it was so significant on the night of his betrayal that he just didn't do this groovy thing with bread and cups and the like and say some religious sounding words and then just kind of move on. But he used covenantal language to explain the difference that his death and resurrection would bring. That he ushered in a new covenant. That's why it's so important. Because he says the covenant you're going to be under now because of what I'm going to do, this is the covenant you need. It's going to supersede. It's going to be better than the old one. The author of Hebrews, you ever read Hebrews? The author of Hebrews kept telling his audience, he said, look what Jesus is and look what he did. The author of Hebrews, it's like he's trying to grab Israel by the collar and saying, you don't want the old covenant. I know you want it in a sense, but you need a better covenant. You need a better priest. You need a better mediator. You need something better. In any case, the new covenant, as we said before, was not invented by Jesus on the spot. He didn't just sit there and say, you know, what to say, what to say. That's not what happened. Way back in Jeremiah 31, a new covenant had always been on the radar. It had always been on the agenda. Way back in Jeremiah 31, we read this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. As we said before, it's not a matter of him literally just forgetting. You know, boing, is the thoughts and the memories of sin just leaving his brain. That's not the case. He would forgive them in this sense, that one would step into the law place and take the consequences that these sins are due. When God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God knew what was already going down in the camp, right? What are they doing in the camp? Moses has been gone a little while, and the people get kind of restless, and they go, well, don't know if Moses is coming back. We'll miss that guy, but what are we going to do now? I've got it! A golden calf. That sounds like a wonderful idea. So Moses and God are up on the mountain. God's giving them these commandments, and in the mind of God, he already knows what the people are doing. He knows before they even get the law that they are capable of breaking every aspect of it because of what's going down in the camp. And that's why Moses gets so frustrated. He's up on the mountain, he's getting these tablets, and all these wonderful things are happening, and he's hearing the voice of God, and he comes down, and what does he see? He sees that the people already broke him 100 times over before he even got down the mountain. They're doing all manner of wickedness. God knew that fallen men could not perfectly keep the law. God knew that the Mosaic covenant would only bring death. God knew that the Mosaic covenant would bring death, just as the covenant that God made with Adam brought death when Adam failed to keep it. Now, if covenants are based on man's works, that's not what you want, because they'll always be broken. We need a covenant that's based on something different. Based on God's work, primarily, but also based on God's grace when we fail to hold up our end of the deal. It is with that in mind that Jesus refers to this new covenant's arrival in Luke 22. He's saying, all right, apostles, the day that Jeremiah was anticipating, way, way, way back, Jeremiah 31, the covenant that Jeremiah talked about, it's finally arrived. Jesus is saying the new covenant has come. The old covenant has been replaced. And because of that, as Jesus looks at the people he loves around the table, he says, because of that, you have hope. Because of that, you have salvation. Now, how would that salvation be possible? I mean, in one sense, nothing had changed, right? The wages of sin was still death. It's not like the new covenant just scrubbed out a word or two. How would salvation be possible for Peter, for Paul, for James, for you, for I, if the wages of sin are still death? Well, when Christ was talking about his broken body and his shed blood, he was saying that the punishments for breaking the law would no longer be paid for by the lawbreakers. The punishment for breaking the law amongst his elect, among his children, among his sons and daughters, would no longer be paid for by his sons and daughters. The punishment for breaking the law would be paid for by someone else other than the law breakers. So when Jesus, you picture him, he's breaking bread, and he's pouring wine, and he's saying, look, these things represent, signify what is going to be sealed in my shed blood, in my broken body. These things indicate that his own body and blood were the means by which God's wrath against sin would be paid for and atoned for. If the old covenant brought death, what Jesus was saying as he looked around the table, is he's saying, this new covenant that I'm making with you is going to be sealed in the blood I'm about to pour out. This new covenant brings life. If the old covenant brought death, this new covenant brings life. As he looked at Peter and James and John, it pleased Jesus to know that their hope and their future wasn't contingent on their efforts to try really, really hard in the days yet to come. But he knew that when he poured out his own blood, he had purchased them. Remember, there's a past tense, as we said earlier this morning, there's a past tense component to this. You have been purchased. Not you're going to be purchased, and God may take you to the refund counter sometime down the road. You have been purchased, past tense. Why? Because Jesus' blood has been poured out. He has died, and furthermore, He has been resurrected. And when we trust, when we place our faith in Him, upon having our hearts regenerated, and that which is dead being turned to something which is alive, a heart of stone being turned to a heart of flesh, after this has occurred, after this has been accomplished, our hope is secured through our faith and He who these elements, this bread and this cup, signified. In any case, that's exactly what Christ was talking about when He says, this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you. As we close this morning, let's return to the question of why Jesus had to die. We have to remember that someone had to die if you and I were going to be spared. Jesus didn't have to die in the sense that He was compelled by some law greater than He. Jesus didn't have to die in the sense that we're just so darn lovable He couldn't help Himself. Jesus had to die only if He wanted to redeem us, which fortunately He did. There's an inner Trinitarian covenant that was made long before He even formed you and I or the cosmos itself, by which Jesus understood what would happen down the road, and He committed Himself to it. So as we return to this question of why Jesus had to die, we have to remember someone had to die because that's what justice requires. That's what justice requires. But in this new covenant, Jesus is declaring that on the cross, His own blood would be poured out, His own blood would be shed, and when it was shed, it would completely satisfy God's justice. And because God's justice is satisfied, you have hope. Because God's justice has been satisfied, you can stand before Him clean, wearing the white robe of Christ's own righteousness. Your sins have been imputed to Him. His righteousness has been imputed to you. Because of this, not because you try really, really hard this week, because of this, what we're talking about this morning, you and I have hope. And Christ's death was an essential part of the plan. It was an essential and inescapable part of the plan if this was going to occur. Because we need a substitute, and that substitute couldn't just be someone a little better than us. It needed to be a perfect substitute. And where can a perfect substitute be found? Nowhere but on high. There are no other substitutes. There are no other gods that can do this. There are no other options. If you and I really were, as Scripture tells us, if you really were laying down on the train tracks of God's wrath, if that was your state in times past, if you're dead in your sins and transgressions, if that's something more than just hyperbole, if that's something more than just poetry, if there's a reality to this, if you and I were laying down on the train tracks of God's wrath, we needed Him to lay down in our place. We needed Him to lay down in our place as a substitute. And take God's wrath upon Himself. Have the Father turn away from Him rather than from us. For centuries, that's what the Passover meal anticipated, with the sacrifice of the Lamb. And that's what Christ is referring to. This morning, no matter what you're going through, this morning, no matter how hard this past week has been, no matter how hard this next week looks like, this morning, no matter what you're going through, no matter what challenges or obstacles await you outside these doors, remember, the one who made you, the one who formed you, knitted you together in the womb, the one who has done this has also died for you. Past tense. Your worth to your Creator, your worth to your Creator has been forever sealed by your Creator's blood. Your worth to your Creator has been forever sealed in your Creator's own blood. And that should give you just everlasting hope. It should give you a reason, a cause to go out these doors rejoicing, praising God for who He is and what He's done. The same one who died for you cares for you still. And He stands with you in whatever battle awaits you this week. Let me pray for us.
This has been a sermon by Pastor Toby Holt of Christ Presbyterian Church in Marietta, Georgia. If you would like to hear other sermons by Pastor Holt, please visit our website at www.christpca.org, or you can find us on sermonaudio.com.